A beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the seventh month, the month in which Haggai's audience this afternoon found themselves in, the seventh month was the holiest of all the months in the ancient Hebrew calendar. The Lord their God gave them this month, the seventh month, after all their harvests had been taken in and before the new seeds was put into the ground for the new year, He gave them this month in between to remind them of who they were. At the very beginning of the month, actually on the very first day of the seventh month, they were to take a day off for Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. The silver trumpets in Jerusalem would blow, calling all the congregation of God's people together to Jerusalem for a day of worship and rest, celebrating how good God had been to them in this last year's harvests. It was a reminder to all the people that the harvests that they had taken in, those harvests had not arrived by chance, but they had arrived from the hand of the Lord, their covenant God. But this year, as we saw last week in chapter 1, this year there wasn't much of a harvest to celebrate. 9 days later, on the 10th day, they'd be called again to Jerusalem for the most holy day of the year, the Day of Atonement. On that day, the temple and the priests and all the people would have atonement made for them. They would have their sins covered. They'd be cleansed from their sins, reminding them of the fact that they were a holy people by virtue of the grace of the Lord, their covenant God. But this year, again, this year, as we saw last week, there wasn't a temple to cleanse. At this point, just about 20 days out from the start of construction, all they would have managed to do was just start building on 16-year-old foundations. And what was rising now on those foundations was not terribly impressive. The children and the young people among them, they would have heard about the splendor of Solomon's temple. They would have heard about the cedar beams, the carefully, skillfully carved stones, and the gold that had covered absolutely everything from top to bottom. They would have heard of Solomon's temple, and some of the people in the congregation, some of the very old members of the covenant congregation, they would have seen Solomon's temple in their youth. And this building they see rising before themselves now, this building was not it. Now their hearts must have ached. And then 5 days after the Day of Atonement, the 15th of the month, they would have been called back to Jerusalem again to celebrate the Feast of Booths, a week-long festival during which all the people gathered again in Jerusalem to live in these little huts or tents made of branches and leaves, a reminder of their great-great-great-great-grandparents' exodus from Egypt, a reminder that God had led their nation through the wilderness to this promised land. And it's during this week-long festival, on day 6 out of 7, that Haggai comes before God's congregation again with God's word in his hand. It's during this festival, during which the people lived in shacks to remind them of God's faithfulness to their nation, it's during this Feast of Booths that Haggai comes to proclaim this message to the people. The Lord of hosts will make this unimpressive house glorious. First, speaking on God's behalf, he lets the people know that God is not unaware of their perception of his house at this point. God knows that his people are not impressed. But then again, speaking for God, Haggai reminds the people of God's covenant. Last week in the morning service, we read of him reminding the people of the curses of the covenant. But here in his second message to the people, God comes to his discouraged people not with the curses, but with the comfort of the covenant. He tells his people, be strong and build. I am with you. You don't have to fear. And then he gives his rather unimpressed people a guarantee of the glory that is to come. He tells them, you think that this is a sorry excuse for a temple, but in just a little while, I'm going to make it unspeakably glorious. I'm going to shake the whole world and send the glory of the nations rattling into my sanctuary. But again, let's start at the very beginning of this text with the perception of the people. The people of the nation of Judah, they're gathered again for the third festival of the month. They've built their little huts, their little shacks, and they've been camping out in them for the past 6 days, from the 15th to the 21st of the month, with 1 day to go. And it's at this point that Haggai comes to the people, and the text tells us that this is a message for everyone, for the whole congregation. The previous passage, the one we saw last week, had Zerubbabel and Joshua as the primary audience. But here, the Lord wants to speak to all of His people, directly to all of His people. Because He's seen the temple. He's seen the fact that this building that is being built in Jerusalem is pretty much just a foundation at this point. And that even that foundation promises a building that cannot even measure up to the grandeur of Solomon's temple. So he's seen the temple, but he's also seen the hearts of his people. He's seen that they're beginning to tremble and grow weak. He's seen that they're fearful. He's seen that at this point, their will to build is once again failing. And he's heard the reason. These people are by no means unaware of Solomon's temple way back in the glory days. They've either read about it or they've heard about it. And there are some people, some very old people in the congregation who have actually seen it. It's been 66 years since that temple was destroyed, but there were some older members of the congregation who had seen it in their youth. They hadn't seen it, sure, in all of Solomon's glory. Much of that had been plundered by the Egyptians and the Assyrians and a few rather unfaithful kings of Judah. But the structure, the building that Solomon had put together with those huge blocks and the huge bronze pillars out front and just the immense scale of the thing had left an indelible impression on their minds. They themselves, when they were young, they would have come to Jerusalem for the feasts, just like their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren were doing now. And they had, I'm sure, they had memories of coming to Jerusalem during the reign of maybe good King Josiah, when the temple was cleaned up and renovated, and when the whole nation was welcomed again to worship God. They would have had memories of cresting the hills around Jerusalem and seeing the temple there in the distance. A gleaming symbol of God's presence with His people. Those massive white blocks, the gleaming bronze pillars out front, the twinkle of the golden furnishings. It would have been an incredible sight. And they would have made their way to Jerusalem with crowds of worshipers, all singing together the songs of Zion, the Psalms of Ascent. In my distress, I called to God. He turned and answered me. But now, had God turned, they would have asked. Had God answered them in their distress? Psalm 121, to the hills I lift my eyes. Whence shall help for me arise? From the Lord shall come my aid, who the heavens and earth has made. He will guide through dangers all. Really? Will not suffer thee to fall. Really? He who safe his people keeps slumbers not and never sleeps. Really? Where was the evidence for that now? And then Psalm 122, I was filled with joy and gladness when they said with one accord, let us make our pilgrim journey to the house of God the Lord. How hollow those words must have sounded to them now. In their youth, it might have been true. But now Jerusalem was a hollow husk of a city. There was no temple. The very heart had been ripped out of Jerusalem. And then Psalm 125, all who trust the Lord like Zion are secure, which never can be moved but always will endure. Well, if you've seen Jerusalem fall to the Babylonians, that's a hard song to sing. If all those who trust in the Lord are as secure as Zion, which is now a breached citadel, a city without walls, without a temple, if that's how secure those who trust in the Lord are, then maybe it's better to not even try. And so the Lord begins his message here with three questions that all really get to the heart of the same issue. How are the people, particularly the elderly among them, how are the people perceiving the Lord's house? This first question. Who is left among you, verse 3, who saw this house in its former glory? We read back in Ezra 3 that rather famous scene some 16 years earlier where the people are simultaneously praising and mourning at the same time when the foundation of the temple is laid. The young people, the people that were born in Babylon, they're praising God. They've never had a temple. They've longed for this all their lives. Growing up in Babylon, they heard stories of a land far away from their homes in Babylon, a land where God met with his people. And here, coming back to Jerusalem, they were seeing that dream once again coming true. The place where God makes himself known to his people was being rebuilt. It was a good day. And so they praised God. But the elders, the older members of the nation, wept. They had been carried away by the Babylonians into captivity, and when they had looked back on their trail of tears, they would have seen smoke rising behind them. Not the familiar smoke of the sacrifices that they had seen so many times in their young lives, not the smoke of the sacrifices, but the smoke of the temple, God's house in flames. And they too had dreamt of a restored temple, and they had taught their sons and daughters to long for the restoration of the temple. But this shack that they saw now rising from the rubble, this shack was no temple. And so God asks them, what's your perception of it now? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? And all three of these questions that God is asking really deal with the perception of the people, their perception of the temple. The first question, who among you saw? The second question, how does it look to you now? The third question, don't your eyes see it as nothing? The Lord was asking them, what's your subjective opinion? What's your subjective opinion of God's house? How does it look to you? Doesn't it look like it might as well not even exist? And God comes to the people of Judah. He asks them these questions. And he comes to us as well and asks us these questions. And God knows the answers for all these questions, both for those elders in Judah and for us. God knows our complaints about his house, about his church here, where he chooses to make his dwelling. But in Haggai's second point, God makes it clear that it's not what we bring into the house that makes it glorious. And so in the end, it's not really what we perceive the house to be that counts. No, it's not the effort that we put into the church that makes the church so impressive. Not a single one of us, and not even all of us put together, could say of all of our efforts, well, we're building quite a church here, aren't we? We're building an oppressive church here. Not Satan, not all of his demons could tear this house down because we are building it nice and strong. No, none of us would make that boast because it's what God promises concerning the house that matters. Whether it's the temple back then, or whether it's the little house that God's got here in Dunville. And so Haggai moves on in his second point, and in our second point, from the personal perception of the people to the unshakable comfort of God's covenant. And where God had asked his people three questions in the first point, here in the second point, he gives them three commands. And at the heart of all three commands, he gives his comfort. There he gives a reminder of his eternal covenant with his people, a covenant that will stand even when his temple falls and the spirits of his people fall with it. And the first of these three commands could be a rather strange one, but even though it appears to be kind of strange, it nevertheless gets repeated three times. Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And Haggai's not just telling these people on behalf of God. He's not just telling them to stop being weaklings. He's telling them to take heart. This is a command that God gives throughout his word, most especially when Israel was entering the promised land. It's the same command that God gave through Moses to Joshua and to the people of Israel as they were about to enter the land of Canaan the first time. In Deuteronomy 31, he tells Joshua, be strong, be courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And the circumstances surrounding this command back in Deuteronomy 31 would have been on the minds of the people of Judah at this point. Remember, they're celebrating the Feast of Booths, their remembrance of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings and the gift of the promised land. They knew these commands that God gave to Joshua and to Israel, and they knew this comfort. And so Haggai applies both the comfort and the commands to their current circumstances. He tells them, take heart. The building doesn't look impressive, but take heart and engage in the work to which God has called you. And stop being so afraid. After all, the Lord your God is with you, never to forsake you. So Haggai's first command to Joshua and to Zerubbabel and to all the people is be strong, be strong, be strong. God's command to his people is to not let their hearts be troubled regardless of what their eyes see, to not let their hearts be troubled, but to believe in God. And Haggai's second command then from God is to build. Be strong, be strong, be strong, and build, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. And notice something important here about the order of the words here. God doesn't tell his people, be strong and build so that I will be with you. No, he tells them, be strong and build, for I am with you. The temple that they're building may look shoddy. It may look like a sorry excuse for a temple, but unlike the nations among whom they had been scattered, the people of Judah who returned from exile, they weren't building a temple to convince God to live with them. No, their God had never stopped living with them. As we saw last week, the temple was not built for God's benefit. God doesn't need a house. He doesn't need a shelter from the snow or a shade from the heat or a dining room in which to eat. God doesn't need the temple. But his people do. His people cannot live in the presence of a holy God. But his people can at the same time by no means live without God. And so the Lord their God provides a place for them to meet with him and to have his grace mediated to them. And the same is true of us today. We don't build the church, purify the church, work for the church in an effort to make it a place grand enough and pure enough for God to live in. No, God has promised through his Son Jesus Christ that he will build his church. And that he will be with his church for all of time. We don't convince God by our purity or by our holiness or by our power. We don't convince God to meet with us. No, we rejoice that God has chosen to meet with us. And we come when he calls. And we revel and rejoice in the grace that He showers on us. And this house, this church that we built, this church for whom we work, for whom our tears fall, for whom our prayers rise, this church is not in the first place our work. This church is in the first place His work. And so we work in His kingdom not to make our way up to Him, but because He has made and continues to make His way down to us. After all, in this text, the Lord reveals Himself not simply as Yahweh, not simply as the covenant God, but as Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. And by using this title, He tells His people, "This house may not look glorious to you, but I, who sit enthroned in the heavens, surrounded by choirs of angels, I am also God Most High, God Most Glorious, God Almighty in your midst." And His presence, He tells them, His presence is with them according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my Spirit remains in you. Remember again God's command to Joshua and the people of Israel just before the death of Moses. This is again an echo of that. But it's also an echo of what God told them upon the establishment of the tabernacle system. Just after establishing what the priests were supposed to do and how the offerings were supposed to be made, Moses tells Israel on behalf of God in Exodus 29, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you and speak with you." And now listen carefully to God's promise. "And there I will meet with the children of Israel." And the tabernacle, the building which you're building, the tabernacle, shall be sanctified by my glory. "So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I also will consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And if all this was true, if it is God who makes His people holy, if it is God who makes His dwelling among His people and not His people who build a good enough house for Him, if it is God who made the temple and the tabernacle back in the Old Testament glorious, then the people had no reason to fear. See, as you can imagine, building a house for God is a really imposing task. It can be a terrifying task. And if God's presence among His people was dependent on His people building a good enough house for Him, they'd always be afraid, we'd always be afraid, that we're not doing good enough. And we'd always be right. If God was present among His people simply because His people were good enough to have Him in their midst, then God would never live among His people. But praise God, because His presence among His people is not something that we have to convince Him to do. No, it's His eternal promise to us. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." And as Jesus tells His disciples in Luke 12, as He tells us, knowing our impression of ourselves as small and weak, as Jesus says to His people, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God will be the architect of God's house. And God will be the builder of God's house. And God will make his house a building that may look totally unimpressive now. God will make his unimpressive house glorious. And this is where God directs Haggai next. For thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 6, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And the guarantees of glory that the Lord of hosts now gives to his people fall into three sections. First, the shaking of all things. Second, the glorifying of God's house. And third, the provision of peace. The shaking of all things, the glorifying of God's house, the provision of peace. First, God promises his people through the mouth of Haggai, his prophet, that he's going to shake all the nations. Indeed, he's going to shake all of creation. Now, ordinarily in the Bible, the shaking of a kingdom means God's judgment on that kingdom. It's used back in Judges 5 to describe God going out as a conqueror against Israel's enemies. It's used in 2 Samuel 22 to describe God doing the same thing during David's reign. In Isaiah 14, it's used to describe Babylon's conquest. In Isaiah 13, it's used to describe God's conquest of Babylon. It's used 6 times in the prophecy of Jeremiah, alternating between the earth shaking before the nations as they come to judge Israel and Judah, and the earth shaking in the presence of God as he avenges his people. And then Ezekiel and the minor prophets pick up this image of earthquakes to describe the coming day of the Lord, the judgments that God visits on the nations one by one, and that final judgment of all peoples. God is pictured as coming with such might, such power, that just by showing up, his very appearance as judge shakes all creation. And that's the image here that God is using to describe his work in the coming days. And it's both an image of what God will do before the coming of Christ and a picture of what he will do during and following the coming of Christ. He will shake all of creation. He will shake all the nations so that the glory of the nations comes into God's house. So that God is the one who makes his house glorious. And there's a picture here again from the Exodus that the people would have been meditating on during this festival of booths, the plundering of the Egyptians. Because God shook that nation of Egypt up. And as a result, the Egyptians pushed the Israelites out of their land, plying them with their treasures, treasure with which Israel would build God's tent in the wilderness. And God pictures something even greater, something even better happening here. He's not just going to shake one nation. He's not just going to shake Egypt. He's going to shake all nations so that what the nations desire, the treasures of the nations, will come into God's house. And Haggai goes on speaking God's word in verse 8. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. What God is telling the people of Judah is that even though they are among the poorest of nations, even though they themselves cannot build him a proper house with the resources they have, he himself is going to bring the nations, along with all the treasures of the nations, into his house. But he's not just talking about those great building projects underwritten by Darius or Herod, though that's partially in view here. He's rather talking about a greater fulfillment, about all the nations streaming into Zion. He's talking about the promise spoken of in Psalm 87 coming to pass. Among those who know me, I will mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one and that one were born there, they shall say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. All the nations will come in, streaming into Zion to be united with the people of God. And what was promised to Israel here came true in the church. When Christ sent out his disciples and continues to send out his church to collect from every nation under heaven people who have never known God. Idol worshippers from Greece, pagans from India, cannibals and heathens from the Netherlands, all people who dwell on earth, calling them to bring themselves as living sacrifices before the throne of God. And so God could promise his people that the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. But all of this rests on the final promise that God gives through his prophet Haggai. In this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. The name Jerusalem literally means city of peace. And in Christ, peace was given. As the sins of all these nations that were coming toward Jerusalem, the sins of all those nations were put on his shoulders. As God's wrath against all those nations was poured out on him so that it might never be poured out on us. As God's perfect temple, Jesus, in which the final perfect sacrifice was given, was destroyed, but was raised up 3 days later, not by the power of men, but by the power of God. And in that man, Christ Jesus, in that man, Christ Jesus, who is the perfect expression of God's presence with his people, in that man, Jesus, beloved, we have peace. And we have the promise of glory beyond that which all the nations can bring in. We have security. Despite the shaking of the world outside, we have no need to fear. We have the ability to serve our God, and we have the strength given by God to carry out any task he sets before us. Because though we may not be terribly impressive in the world's eyes or in our own eyes, God will make his unimpressive house glorious. Amen.